I'm sure you're not hearing this for the first time, but life can be messy, and none of us really like it that way at all. We all face predicaments in what appears to be no-win scenarios. Often we find ourselves facing what we call a dilemma. There are occupational dilemmas. You have a job that you don't enjoy at all, but that job supports your family, and your family likes where they're living. And then the company comes and offers you another job, an interesting job, and a job that pays you a whole lot more money. And the only part of the job that doesn't seem exactly right is that the job is in Nome, Alaska. You have a dilemma. You can have a relational dilemma. You're single. And as you've been reminded, you're not getting any younger. And you finally start dating someone. And it appears to you that that person wants to marry you. But there are so many little signs and little inconsistencies that you find yourself very reluctant to spend the rest of your life with this person. So what do? Do you overcome your fears and just do it anyway? Or do you break it off, only maybe to find that you won't find someone else in the future? You have a dilemma. Financially, you find yourself in a tight budget. And then all of a sudden, something comes along, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This once-in-a-lifetime opportunity is to buy something that no one would ever not want to buy. The problem, though, of course, is that it will stretch your budget to the limits, and it will also eat up the lion's share of your savings. You have a dilemma. All of us face dilemmas all our life. But today I want to talk about a particular kind of dilemma, one that I know that we all share. I want to talk about a spiritual dilemma. You know what that means. That means this is one of those things that you've prayed about and prayed about. It's one of those things where you find yourself waiting and waiting for the Lord to move. But all you do is wait, and nothing seems to be happening at all. When do you jump in? When do you jump in and do something yourself? That's a dilemma. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. We're dealing with the life of Abraham, the friend of God. The context, by the way, for Abram and Sarai's dilemma is found in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3 and 4. So I'll read that first. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, one of his servants." It's been 10 years since he's left Ur of the Chaldees. He says, "Lord, what are we going to do about this? Is Eliezer the heir?" And God says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him in verse 4, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" There's the context. God has told him. God reinforces the Abrahamic covenant. "This child will carry your DNA." That's what God says to him. But he and Sarai have been waiting. 10 years. That's a dilemma. You see, you wait and you wait and you say, "Look, I don't think anything's going to happen." He's 85, she is 75. So in chapter 16, they decide to do something about it. And the consequences of their decision are with us even today. Two major points are made in chapter 16. The first one is found in the first six verses, and it's this: trying to accomplish God's plans by worldly methods inevitably leads to unwanted consequences. Trying to accomplish God's plans by worldly methods inevitably leads to unwanted consequences. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. By the way, that verse describes the very application of all of chapter 16. That verse is a consequence. If you remember when we studied this early on, there was a drought in the land and that Abram decided to go to Egypt. And so he went. And when he went to Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, look, you're such a beautiful woman that the Egyptians are going to want you. And they're going to put you in one of the royal family harems. And if they do that, they'll kill me because you're my wife. So I want you to tell them, and I will tell them, that you're my sister. And so he did that. And she ended up, by the way, it's sort of an incubation period in Pharaoh's household. In other words, they put them away for about 9 months to make sure that they're not with child. And then she would become part of Pharaoh's harem. Now, God then intervened and brought disease upon Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh then got really upset and let them go. But one of the things that happened is, apparently Hagar was a maiden in the royal household. She became the servant of Sarai, and she had to leave with them when they left Egypt and went back into the land of Canaan. So, that's the context. Now, what's the first solution? What seems like a good idea. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. She could have meant that from anger, I can't tell by the verse, or she could have been sincere about it. I've just not had a child. So here comes the idea. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. There's the idea. And it seemed like a good idea. Let's look at the facts. She couldn't have children. That's clear. Secondly, Abraham is still to be the father of a nation. And that Abraham, this heir of Abraham, has to come from him. It has to be his DNA. Waiting longer, by the way, may even jeopardize Abram's ability to have a child. So she said, I think I've come up with a good idea. And she's backed up completely by culture. Bob Diffenbaugh writes this: the culture of that day provided the means to accomplish Sarai's intentions. Ancient documents reveal that when a woman could not provide her husband with a child, she could give her female servant as a wife and claim the child of the union as her own. And the Code of Hammurabi talks about that. There are several ancient documents that talk about this practice. So she said, the child will be mine, and certainly the child will be yours. Sounds like a good idea. I give her a B+ for creativity, but I give her an F for theology. This is not God's will at all. This is something else. Then the saddest part of that verse, the last sentence. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Wow. One of the messages that I had heard on this was entitled, Would a Real Man Stand Up? What are you doing? By the way, don't think for a moment that he's a very wimpy guy because of the two episodes we looked at. In a chapter that I skipped over, Lot was taken captive by several armies, and Abram pursued them, got Lot back. He's a man's man when it comes to the battlefield, but it's like a lot of men. He's all man outside the home, but not a man inside the home. And that's his problem. He just holds up. He just listens to her voice. That sounds like a pretty good idea to him. And as soon as that happens, the consequences begin. Trying to accomplish God's plans by worldly methods inevitably lead to unwanted consequences. Now they begin. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So what are the consequences in just a couple verses there? One is, Abram is now an immoral man. He's an adulterer. He's practicing polygamy. There's something else, though. Hagar conceives the child, and now it says at the end of verse 4, when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Hagar now hates Sarai. In fact, that word despise is an interesting word. The Hebrew word that's used there means small or little. In other words, Hagar belittled Sarai. She saw Sarai as insignificant, or we would say she saw Sarai as nothing. Now, of all the things you could be in the world, it wouldn't be good to be a slave, that's for sure. But I'll tell you what the worst thing you could be, a woman who's barren. Of all the different things that could happen on the totem pole of their society, a woman who can't bear children would be the lowest. And so she despises her. She makes her little in her eyes. I would imagine she even sees herself as better now than Sarai. The consequences begin. Verse 5, and Sarai said to Abraham, may the wrong done me be upon you. You might have heard this before. It's all your fault. That's what she's saying. It's all your fault. And she's partially right. You see, she's partially right. She's saying to him, look, it's all your fault. May the wrong done to me be done upon you. I gave my maid into your arms. But when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. By the way, don't ever say that to someone. Normally, you're jointly responsible for problems. And if you want the Lord to judge, you might not really like the Lord's judgment when it comes out. But she's upset. She's very emotional. But understand the consequences here. What has Sarai given up for this man? Remember, he came home one day. They were in Ur of the Chaldeans. They were typical pagans. And he said, the God who is, not the gods we worship, but the God who is, has told me he wants me to leave. And she said, what do you mean leave? Where are we going? He said, well, he didn't tell me where. So what'd she do? She left with him. You see, she left with him. She goes nearly 1,000 miles. Ends up in the land of Canaan. Now a drought comes. They have to go to Egypt. So what's he say to her? You see, you have to tell them you're my sister. She gave up her family. She gave up her friends. She gave up her home. She gave up her dignity for this man. So then she comes up with this idea. So you can see she's emotionally, and that's part of the problem, by the way, when we have dilemmas. We try to make emotional choices instead of spiritual choices. And that's always deadly. You got to love Abram, though. Verse 6. And Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. Hey, it's your idea, wasn't it? You deal with it. You can always count, in the context of a marriage, the passivity of men. Look, I don't want to deal with that. You deal with it. You made the decision. She's your servant. Now think of this. For her, that's a license. She was worried because, remember, they think the heir will be with Hagar. So she thought, Abram will not let me do anything but treat Hagar as well as possible because the heir's there. But he says, look, she's your servant. Huh. So Sarai treated her harshly. How harshly? That word there, harshly, is the same word Moses uses of how the Egyptians treated the slaves from Israel for 400 years. When God says, I hear their cry coming up before me because they have been treated so harshly in Egypt. Same word. She made her life miserable. How miserable? Notice the next statement. She made her life so miserable that she fled from her presence. Think of that. You say, well, I don't know exactly what that means. Well, We're going to find out the context. She decides to leave, and she's going to go back to Egypt. Pregnant girl, who's a slave, by herself, land of Canaan, wants to go and is going to leave and go back to Egypt. The chances of her survival, zero. She has no chance. She'll never make it back. But her life was so miserable with Sarai, she decided she'd do it. So think of all of the consequences here that have already happened because somebody had a good idea and said, I think I know how to solve this dilemma. Look at the mistakes that Abraham made. He failed by not taking God at his word. He failed by not taking God. God told him, I'm going to do this. I will do this. He failed. Why? He was tired waiting. Why? He waited 10 years. I'm tired of waiting. Secondly, he failed by listening to his wife's ungodly advice. You see, and I'm sure she could have got a couple other people together and said, this makes sense. A lot of people do that. You know, there are people all over the place that do this. He also failed to test Sarai's advice against what he knew about God. He never interacts with it at all. And lastly, and most tragically, he failed to go to God for wisdom and guidance. There's no prayer here. He doesn't pray or anything. You see, what's happened to Abram and Sarai is what often happens to us. He's sick and tired of being sick and tired about a certain dilemma in his life. Whenever you're in that position, you are vulnerable to make enormous mistakes, just enormous mistakes. And that's exactly what they did. Not only do they have these consequences to deal with, but it even gets much worse. Trying to accomplish God's plans by worldly methods inevitably leads to unwanted consequences. And now for the rest of the chapter. God requires faith that waits when it comes to his promises and his plans. By the way, the poor girl is in a dilemma in verse 7. And now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Now, if you would look at a map, you would find out that Shur is part of the caravan trail that leads all the way from Syria down through Canaan and goes to Egypt. She's trying to hook up with a caravan if she can and find her way, but she's completely alone and pregnant. Look who takes the initiative here. This is divine intervention. It says here that the angel of the Lord found her. The angel of the Lord. That not an angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the Son of God who becomes our Lord Jesus Christ. Shows up all the way through Genesis, the angel of the Lord. You see it in Exodus. You see it in 2 Samuel. You see it in Zechariah. Once Jesus Christ comes on the scene, never in the New Testament is there ever a reference again to the angel of the Lord. This is a theophany. And notice that the Lord takes the initiative here. And by the way, you can see the authority of God because the Son of God is God the whole way through this narrative now. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going? Isn't it interesting how he comes and asks questions? Remember in Genesis 2, Adam, where are you? By the way, these are rhetorical questions. God already knows the answers. And I got to believe she's stunned. He asked her two questions. Where have you come from? Where are you going? She only answers one question. And that's sufficient to him. She only answers one question. She says where she's from. Just imagine how she feels. She has to be stunned. Remember, she's an Egyptian. So she's in Pharaoh's court. Everything's going well. Another lady's being added to the harem. Nothing unusual there. You're assigned to her. All of a sudden, everybody in Pharaoh's court's getting sick. The Pharaoh's representatives come in and say to this one woman, the Sarai woman, you got to leave. Take this handmaiden with you. So instead of being in the palace, she's in tents in the land of Canaan. Now she comes up part of the deal because she has no rights. My husband is going to conceive a child with you. She does. Then they start hitting heads between her and Sarai. Now she's on her way to Egypt. And out of it all, this God that Abram talked about, that I'm sure she was very skeptical of, shows up and begins to talk to her. I'm sure she's just stunned by this whole thing. But it does say something about the Lord, doesn't it? it really showed us that God really does care, even in the middle of our dilemmas. She said to him, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Wow. She's honest. I'm getting out of her. This woman has made my life miserable. You know, his showing up showed how much he cares. But one thing I notice about when the Lord shows up and has discussions with people in the scriptures, he kind of just gets to the point. Now, he does care. He's empathetic, no question. And he's sympathetic. But he doesn't say much. Like, he didn't say, oh, now I know how you feel. He doesn't talk like that. In fact, it says, then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. No bargaining, no discussion. Return and submit. By the way, you read all the way through the Bible and even in the New Testament, whenever we drift away from the Lord, he says the exact same thing to us. Return, that's what repentance means, by the way, and submit. Return, submit. I return and I submit to my Lord. I return and I submit to my Lord. He's infinitely patient with this. But he says to her, you need to return and you need to submit. But he says more. He says, moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Wow. At first she must have thought, oh boy, now I've got to go back. But that verse right there says, I will give you hope. You see, we think about that verse and we say, that's a lot like when he spoke to Abram and she's going to have a lot of descendants. So many you can't count them. I don't think that meant a thing to her as a young girl. I think what meant to her was this, if that's true, my baby's going to live. You see, my baby's going to live. If I'm going to have so many descendants, then my baby's going to live. And I'm sure she's euphoric to hear that from this angel of the Lord. I will greatly multiply your descendants so that there'll be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear the greatest news she could heard in that world, a son. Not just a child, but a son, which means an heir in that world. And so, wow, I'm going to have a son. And maybe the most important part of this whole chapter is this next phrase. And you shall call his name Ishmael. Why is that so important? You shall call his name God Hears. You have a dilemma? God hears. You see, God hears. She was thinking she was in a hopeless situation, but he is saying, you're not hopeless at all. I hear. She was crying by herself by a well, and all of a sudden the angel of the Lord showed up. And he showed up because he said, I hear. And when you have this little boy born, you're going to name him Ishmael. God hears. You've never had a dilemma in your whole life that God doesn't hear. In fact, there's even more to it than even that. Behold, you are with child, and he said, you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. God not only hears, God cares. You could call it an affliction, or you simply could call it a dilemma, but God hears. If you're in a dilemma in your life right now, God says, look, I hear and I care. I'm here. Then he says something that's more amusing to us than probably it should be. It certainly wasn't to them. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. I don't know. If you have ever had sons, your aspirations for him wasn't really that, I don't think. Oh, I hope he grows up to be a wild donkey of a man. In their culture, it meant a lot. That's a tremendous compliment. Wild donkeys are admired. You see, they're not broken in by anybody. They live their own life on their own. They're known for their cunning and their strength. They are a valued and admired animal. They roam where they want to roam. You see, they just go where they want to go. They're not herded by anybody. He's referring to the idea that he will be a free-living, tent-dwelling Bedouin. That's what he's going to be. He will be a wild donkey of a man. And it says, then his hand will be against everyone. The word hand is a metaphor. It means his strength. In other words, he said he will be a wild donkey of a man. He'll go where he wants. He'll find himself in a nomadic lifestyle, and he will fight with everyone. He's the father of the Arab race, Ishmael. Isn't that interesting? 4,000 years later, the Arabs are willing to fight everyone. It's an interesting history. It's a fascinating story. That's who they are. And even in Islam, Ishmael becomes the child of promise to them because they know that's who they are. It's an interesting thing, though, that he said his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against him. Wow. That's something. And then he says, and he will live in the east of all of his brothers. That whole part of what we call the Arab world. There is a divine intervention. God hears and God cares. And then she gives a very faithful response in verse 13. She says, then she called the name of the Lord and who spoke to her and said, you are a God who sees. You see, I have a dilemma, and you see. You are a God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? She knows there's something, so this is God. This is the angel of the Lord. I am amazed that I've stood in his presence, that I've seen him. I'm amazed I'm still alive here. She has such respect, not just for his providence, but for his holiness and for his greatness. Wow. Her response. Verse 14, Moses writes this, therefore the well was called Beer Lehi Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. What's that mean? Well, it's kind of a play on words. The well is now named not what it was, but it's renamed. God loves to do that. The well now means the well of the living one who sees me. So every time you went there, you went to the well of the living one who sees me. So what do you see here? In our dilemma, God sees, God hears, God cares. That's exactly the same as in your dilemmas. God sees, you see? God hears, God cares. Therefore, what should I do? Trust God. And wait. Trust God and wait. You see, Abram and Sarai did not do that. I'm sympathetic to him. 10 years. I mean, I'm 85. My wife's 75. Child of promise. Come on. By the way, they have to wait a lot longer. Because they didn't learn the lesson of waiting. Wow. Keith Creel writes this. God sees you where you are, and he cares for you as you are. God sees our mistakes and yet treats them with mercy. He sees our sufferings, and in his appointed time has plans to bring them to an end. We may sometimes feel that God is unconcerned about us, but he is faithful and always hears and sees the misery of his people. That's a lesson for us. And I love the next word in verse 15. So. You see, because God intervened and God sees and God hears and God cares, so Hagar bore Abram a son, just like God said. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael, just like she told him. I'm sure she told him the story. God hears. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. Wow. Trying to accomplish God's plans by worldly methods inevitably leads to unwanted consequences, and God requires faith and trust that waits when it comes to his plans and his promises. We're still left with a question, though. Then when do I act in the middle of a dilemma, and when do I wait? When do I trust? What's the difference? Well, I think we act for two different conditions. One is this. We take action when God has clearly given us the responsibility and the authority to do so. We take action when God has clearly given us the responsibility and the authority to do so. God never gave Abram and Sarai the responsibility to produce the child. He said, I will give you an heir. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul wrote this, Ishmael was the result of the work of the flesh. That's what he was. He was the result of the best of human ingenuity. We take action when God has clearly given us the responsibility and authority to do so. Secondly, we take action only when our actions align with the Word of God. Now, here's the trouble. When you're in a dilemma or you're suffering or you're have anxiety or anguish, it emotionally affects you. And when it emotionally affects you, you react emotionally, which almost always has undesirable consequences. You have the dilemma of a difficult marriage. Many of you have had those. What's our temptation? I quit. I'm out. I'm fouling. I'm just doing it. What'd God say? He said, I hate divorce. And there are only a couple conditions in Scripture where it even could be tolerated. But notice, you say, no, but you don't understand how I feel. No. But your actions don't align with the Word of God. You have difficult relationships. And you're trying to think of all kinds of ways to deal with those. You've had a lot of pain or angst that came your way. What's the Word of God say? It's real clear. Paul wrote in Ephesians, you are to forgive as Christ forgives you. It's as simple as something can be forward. You forgive as you've been forgiven. You see, boy, in that kind of dilemma, though, I don't want to. You see, I don't want to. Yes, and you will have consequences, however delayed, to trying a different approach than God's. Money problems, same idea. Only in America, by the way, will we try to solve our money problems by going further in debt. Like, you know, I've really got a problem, but I got this new credit card, and I can actually pay off my other credit cards with this one. What did God say? The borrower, you see, is the lender's slave. That's what God said. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this will be added to you. You see, you're always facing in our dilemma, do I want to do it by the energy of the flesh? Do I want to do it with approval of the world? Or do I want to do it the way God said? But I can tell you this, often though when God is saying what needs to be done, God is also saying something else. You have to trust me. And that means you have to wait. Oh, we hate that. You see, we hate that. Just think of that. We're Americans. We invented a term that's nowhere else in the history of the world. We invented a term called fast food. You're hungry? Yeah. I'm going to get some fast food. I don't want to have to wait. That's who we are. We have express lines at the checkout. And boy, if you see somebody with over 20 items, you're livid. And the reason for it is simple, because no, I do not want to wait. We can get information about anything in the world, and as soon as we do, we end up telling a friend of ours, I cannot believe how slow the download speed was. I waited like 8 seconds for that information. Do you realize in the history of the world, some of the information you can access in 8 seconds, you would have had to travel hundreds of miles, travel, to get to a spot where you might be able to read something about that information? But we want faster download speeds. It has to be instantaneous. So considering our social conditioning, when God says, and he inevitably will, you wait. You just wait. We don't like to wait. But we have to learn to wait. That's what Sarah and Abram had to do. Richard Hendricks says this, second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality most of us will ever encounter. Because waiting takes faith. Chuck Swindoll, you might find yourself in Abram's predicament right now, and you're praying the great American prayer, Lord, hurry up. You want answers now. You want his blessing now. And you're convinced you've waited long enough. Waiting is difficult. And you want progress. And so your great temptation when the Lord doesn't appear to be doing anything is to get things going yourself. Your predicament has dragged on for too long and you're sick and tired of it. My advice, Swindoll writes, wait. Just that word, wait. W-A-I-T. That's the acrostic. W. The W is for wait. Just wait. Walk a little slower. You see, walk a little slower. Just slow down. Don't be in such a hurry. How about this? Pray. You see, how about this? This is pray. Walk a little slower, the W. The A, ask. Ask God for increased patience, wisdom, and self-control in your life. Because we don't want to have it when we're waiting. If you're still feeling anxiety or anger or fear, that means you haven't prayed enough. It means you need to keep on praying. Walk a little slower. Ask God for increased wisdom, patience, self-control. I, imagine. Imagine the worst case scenario of waiting on God. Just imagine what the worst case scenario will be if you have to wait on God. And lastly, the T, think of the others who will be impacted by your decision to act and run ahead of God's will. Think of the other people that will be impacted if you do that. W-A-I-T. I know it's hard to wait, but I just want to reinforce this idea. God sees, God hears, and God cares. And sometimes God is saying to us in the middle of a dilemma what he said through the psalmist, be still and know that I am God. Let's pray. Father, there are only two groups here this morning, those who are in a dilemma and those who will soon be in one. Father, this lesson that we can learn from Genesis 16 is important to us. We are so tempted to run ahead of you, so intent on fixing our own problem. But when we do, we lack the biblical judgment that we need and we go about it with the wrong methods. And then we reap what we sow. Father, I pray that we learn the lesson from Abram and Sarai. And Father, I pray that if we're in the midst of a dilemma now, and that the actions that we take can't be clearly supported biblically, and that we don't have your God-given authority to deal with it at this moment, that we have the patience to wait and the patience to trust you. Father, I pray that we learn the lesson that they so dearly needed to learn to wait. In Christ's name, amen.